All right. Good morning, everybody. Bill Day, you look a lot better than the last time I saw your picture. Gee, many. Are you feeling better? A little? Good. Whew. All right. Let's start off with some announcements here before we get started. We'll be in Isaiah 31 this morning, but we have the teen night coming up April 13th. Not this, obviously not today, but next. Next Sunday, 5 to 8, kickball, tower ball, capture the flag, and more. Food, drinks provided. So 13 to 18-year-olds, join them for that. Today, after second service, we have our potluck. Join us or come back for that if you want to. We're going to start doing that like every other month. So just to make you guys want it more kind of thing. I don't know. So this will be it, and then we'll skip May, and then we'll do the next month and so on. So this Saturday, April 12th, coming up is the women's luncheon, 10:30 to 3. Bring a side salad. Please sign up. Good Friday service, April 18th at 7 p.m. That's a family service. Easter Sunday, April 20th, sunrise outdoor service at 6:30 a.m. Regular services at 9 and 11. Join us for that men's conference. Feel free to sign up for that. That's Grace Calvary Chapel. They're coming out to Mazingo to do a men's conference and have invited this guest speaker, Josh Lawrence from Kenya. Welcome to sign up for that. Scan that QR code if you want. And then if you can't, don't have time to do that or know how to do that, you can look online and, of course, register online easily. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning in our time in song to you, our worship time, our praise time. And we pray that it was a blessing to you. That was our heart, was that it would be a blessing. We pray that as we have prepared our hearts now through that worship and our focus on you and letting the things of the world grow strangely dim, that we would now focus on your word and let you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see this morning what you have for us in your word, the spiritual warfare that we're in, and the battle that is all around us all the time. Lord, help us to see with those eyes and not with our normal fleshy eyes, God. Help us to see as you see. In Jesus' name, amen. Glad to be back. It was a good trip up to Minnesota, but I missed teaching the Bible, so I'm glad to be back. And this is a short chapter. It's only 9 verses, but I will stretch it out for the full time. It's an exciting one for me because that's, you know, I've been doing this a while, and it is very easy for everybody, including myself, especially myself, to forget about the spiritual warfare that goes on. You'd think that I would be aware of that all the time, and I am, but not as much as I should be. You know, I understand that there are principalities and dark places and all these dark forces around us, and I understand that, but it is so much easier for me to just evaluate the situation or whatever circumstance with just what I see, kind of give a survey of the situation and give my flippant response to it without necessarily any deep prayer or thought about inviting God into the situation. I guess it's just human nature, because that's how we function most of the time. When I stand at Casey's and I'm looking at the caseload of, for Kevin's sake, poison that I'm looking at, I don't pray about it. You know, I don't think God can bless any of it. So I just pick the most beautifully colored can I can find and I drink it. So for the most part, my life's that way. You know, and when there's a red light, I stop. I don't pray about that. I just do it. You know, you get it. But what God is going to make very clear in these 9 verses this morning in Isaiah 31 is Israel has fallen into that same pattern that I can fall into, except they are permanently stuck in religiosity and going about their life as if God has no participation in it or has any say. They do what they're supposed to do, and it's become, well, I'm reading a book, believe it or not, other than the Bible, which I don't do very often, but the quote that I've just whacked me on the side of the head was, I want God to bless my life. I just don't want him meddling with it, you know? And I thought, oh my goodness, is that not me in a nutshell, you know, Israel's gotten to that place where they show up at temple and they give them the lamb and they go through the thing and they say the words and then they go home and they live as they wish, as if there's nothing beyond, you know, that worship time, that moment or that hour or however long it was that they spent at temple. But after that, okay, we just go back to business now. You know, that was a minor inconvenience to keep God happy, and now I'm going to get on with my life kind of thing. And how easy it is to fall into that. And so God has stepped in, as we've been reading, to many nations, but to Israel specifically, to remind them it's more than that. And I want it to be more than that. And I don't want it to be habit. And I don't want it to be ritual. I want it to be alive. I want this relationship to be breathing, back and forth, a constant conversation. I want to be a part of your lives, you know, all of your lives. But you get what I mean. I want to be active in your life. I don't want to be this afterthought. And so he steps in, and the Assyrians, of course, have their threatening attack. Israel has a choice to make, rely on the Lord or go to Egypt for help. And they've decided to go to Egypt for help, to get some backing, to get some military strength, some might. And God's not happy with that choice. He's not happy with that decision at all. That wasn't the point of this trial that's coming into Israel's life, that's been ordained by God. I'm bringing the Assyrians in. What are you going to do about it? What's your instinct? And your instinct was to go to Egypt. And I'm here to change that instinct. I want you to come to me. And so that's this chapter. Verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Most of our lives are spent evaluating situations with our eyes, like I described earlier as we began this message. So it takes the Spirit who was given to us to clarify and direct to step in. This Egypt that Israel is going to is the same Egypt that Israel was delivered from. This is the Red Sea wiping out the entire chariots, horsemen, everything that they're hoping in. They know for a fact that this doesn't work and that God is so much bigger. It wasn't even an issue for God. It was nothing but a breath from his nostrils that caused this fall of this great empire to destroy the entire army. And yet, when Israel is faced with the Assyrians, their first thought, their instinct was to go to the guys that were drowned by this wave of the Red Sea, by this closing in of the gap. And that's frustrating for God in a sense. How does that make sense to you, you know? And so he's calling them on it. I'm not happy with this. Why are you going to the world for help and trusting in the things that I could easily destroy and not coming to the Holy One of Israel? Now, as we progress through these 9 verses, he's reminding them that he's their husband. There's always a misunderstanding, I think, in Scripture about who the church is, and I don't want to get into that today. It's very easy to get into that. But we have not replaced Israel. That's not in Scripture. That's not authorized. I don't care what Tucker Carlson says. He's wrong. We have not replaced Israel, okay? We have to be careful about where we get our doctrine from. Tucker probably loves the Lord, but he needs a lot more data. He needs a lot more wisdom and a lot more instruction before he's able to pontificate like he does. Israel is the bride of the Father very clearly throughout the Old Testament, and that never changes, nor does he ever divorce her. It's permanent. The bride of Christ, God's Son, is the church. And he makes that comparison throughout Scripture. He uses it in Romans, he talks about it. He talks about it throughout and explains that. and that it's never over. The final 7 years of world history, the Great Tribulation period, is focused on the bride of the Father from the Old Testament, Israel. There are others that get saved, of course. Gentiles do get saved, you know. And we've read that and gone over that in Revelation. But Israel is back on the scene for their final 7 years, and his focus with 144,000 Jewish evangelists from 12,000 from each tribe is focused on the nation of Israel receiving their Christ, whom they rejected before. He's not done with them, ever. So the Holy One of Israel, as we're going to discover through these nine verses, is the husband of Israel, and they're ignoring him. They're treating him with contempt. There isn't a respect. There isn't an honor there. They've forgotten their role as subordinate to him, and they misunderstand. And so he is establishing his authority in the marriage, so to speak. He's reminding them of who he is, what his role is in their life, and because they've forgotten. In Matthew 16, verses 2 through 3, he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you do not discern the signs of the times." I bring that scripture up because that is their everyday, like I said, standing at Casey's looking at the drinks. I don't have to pray about it. I just can recognize that I'm thirsty and I need to get a drink. I can look at the sky and see that it's going to be this, that, or the other thing. I can tell storms are coming. Jesus says, you're expected to also know the spiritual things that are going on, and you're not paying attention to that. As much as you can discern the weather, as quickly as you can decide whether you should go out or bring an umbrella, you should be able to spiritually discern the temperature of the world right now and where we are. How do you not see that? Because you should. He expects that. It's willful blindness. This isn't a blindness that they just, I can't, I could if I would if I could. He says, no, you can and you won't, because you're not thinking about it like that. You are so distracted by whether you should get an umbrella or not. Like, that's the most important thing in the world. You forget about the spiritual temperature all around you. And I want you to know those things. I want you to think like that. Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. This is supposed to be common knowledge in Israel, this psalm. They should be walking after this. They should know better from the psalmist not to go to Egypt, not to trust. That's why the song was written. Sing this song often. We need to sing this song often. In our own lives now, as Christians, as the bride of Christ, I don't want to trust in chariots. I trust in the Lord. Trust is a very important focus on this morning's teaching, trusting in him. Sometimes we use that word so often that we become kind of numb to it or blind to what it really means. I know for a fact, for myself and for you too, I'm not excluding you, we know how to trust God. We know we're supposed to trust God. And I think we do trust God. I really do. It's being peaceful in that trust that's the hard part for us. I know he can. I know he's able. We understand all of that. I know that I can take my thoughts and prayers to him, and he hears them, receives them, and I can lay them at his feet. But it's hard for me not to fiddle while he's got it in his hands. It's hard for me to rest, have that kind of trust, to sit back. Mike, I've used this example before, but I think it's worth using, and it's our best example. He gives us kids for a reason, right? We don't get adults out of the dirt. We get to raise babies up to be adults. And so he's given us a lesson here. See what it's like? You know? Well, my kids, when we go on a road trip, they're not thinking about any of the directions, or they're going to tell me when they have to go to the bathroom, and it's my responsibility to pull over quickly. Dirt roads sometimes, depending on how quickly. But they don't care. They're just They're just going about their lives. They completely trust and can relax in my ability to drive the car to the destination. That's trusting in the Lord. To be able to sit back in the back seat and not be that person in the passenger seat who likes to grab the dash or hit the brake for you, you know, maybe you're one of those people, feel convicted. Just kidding. Sometimes it's worthy. It's just, isn't it? It's like they didn't see the guard. If I hadn't screamed, we'd be a part of their rear end, you know? So I get it. God is a very good driver, though. He wants the Lord to, or the Lord wants Israel to get back to that place where they can relax and trust, to surrender their direction, their life to him, to place their life in his hands and to let him take them where he wants to take them, to let their lives unfold in the hands of God. It's so freeing. We hold so much. We hold so much so tightly. This is happening to us. This is going on around us. Instead of just letting it unfold, maybe God wants to move you. Maybe this is all part of it. I want this place that you're so comfortable in to be uncomfortable because I've been trying to tell you I want to go this way and I'm going to make this unbearable so that you do go that way. You know, if I could just trust him and say, well, this is really uncomfortable and there's really nothing I can do about the situation. So maybe there's something else God has for me. And with peace in my heart, trust him with that. God is calling the nation of Israel to trust in him, to look to him for help in time of need and to worship him in time of ease. That's important. He's inviting people everywhere to look to him for their protection, justice, provision, care, friendship, love, tenderness, all from him. You may not be getting it from the people you think you should be getting it from, but you can be satisfied and fulfilled by him in all of those areas. He can do that for you and does do that. Trusting in the Lord is the most stress-relieving action I can take. A flood of peace in my heart and mind that washes away the fear, worry, and anxiety that was paralyzing my life. To trust in God is to let his plan unfold in your life. He will work all things together for good if we trust him. It doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us, but the bad things in our lives can be used by God for good in our lives. This is a horrible situation. I can't believe how this is happening to me. But what does God have for you? Has he forgotten you? Has he rejected you? Has he cast you away, you know? Or is this just part of it? Is this just a chapter, you know? A new chapter of you going even deeper and trusting him even more and being able to have peace in it. The verse I quoted there was Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verses 2 and 3 back in Isaiah. Yet he also is wise. Although you're trusting in chariots and you're doing something you shouldn't do and you're not doing something you should do by trusting in me, he, God, is also wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. And here's what he means. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. This is a tough one, but an important lesson for Israel. He can't stop them from trusting in Egypt, but he can make sure that it doesn't work, which is the idea. God won't let Israel's misplaced trust in the ungodly succeed. The ungodly helper, Egypt, and those helped, Israel, will both fall. This trial of the Assyrians was meant to bring Israel back into a deep, real relationship with God, to turn their lukewarm indifference toward the Lord into a fiery intimacy of oneness. Oneness, like like marriage. I don't want two separate lives cohabitating in a marriage. I want the two lives to become one life. I want them to grow together, to build together, to live together, to worship God together, to be together, inseparable, indistinguishable. If you're talking about one, you're talking about the other. That's what I want with Israel, God says. I want that relationship with you. I don't want to be apart. I don't want to be brought in. I want to be your husband. This is a neat picture. We're not sure if this is right or not, but this is the split rock in Horeb. They found this. They think that this is the rock that Moses split by striking, and God allowed the water to gush out and pour down and water the entire nation of Israel while they were in the desert. They even suggest that there's runoff and there's paths and there's erosion from where the water was spilling out on both sides. The scope of this is very difficult, or the size of this is hard without a person standing there, but those rocks are gigantic. Okay, so if a person was standing there, he could stand underneath that split and not, his head wouldn't touch the top of that rock at all, or even halfway. It's that big of a rock. Now, regardless of whether this is right or not, or accurate or not, or somebody just found it and say, yeah, it looks like a split rock of Moses. We do that a lot as Christians. You know, I think that's it. Well, maybe. The point is, and the reason I put this up here is because that did happen. When Moses and the nation of Israel were traveling through the desert for 40 years, that rock followed them, according to Scripture, and gave them water, and is also referred to in the New Testament as Christ, or a type of Jesus. That rock that is Christ, living water spilling from him into us, and so on. That's the trust he wants from us. I want you to be in such a difficult situation like a desert, there's no hope. How am I going to water millions of people? But I can, and it's not that hard for me. You need a stick and obedience. Now hit that rock, and I'm going to bring out water for you, for everybody. I mean, wow. The Lord calls Israel his bride, like the church is the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful thing when we understand that our role is supportive to God's and not the other way around. We support his mission, his work on earth. God is not our enemy, or God is not our enemy who makes our life difficult, nor is he our genie who is beckoned only when life gets complicated or out of control. His promise is to protect, provide, and care for us, and ours is to lift up and exalt his will. We're his helpmeets. He's not our helpmeet. To get those roles back into focus again, I am here for him. And God is trying to refocus Israel. Verses 4 through 7. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. So Isaiah is going to prophesy. So here are the quotes. God says this, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, parenthetical statement, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against this lion or him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. End quote. Isaiah now says, return to him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which is your own hands, which your own hands have made for yourselves. There are no other little gods. You've made them yourself, is the idea. We're told when engaging in some wildlife, there are times to be big and tall and loud, and there are other times to run as fast as you can, right? Because sometimes they're just not afraid of us like they're supposed to be, apparently. I'm not going to meet any of them. I just plan on staying inside, you know. Well, that's the idea behind this lion. You can scream and holler and call all the people you want. Yeah, yelling at this lion. But he's looking at it going, this is not an issue for me. 20 of you does not cause me to, you know. God says, when I show up, none of this scares me. You can't make yourself loud enough or big enough to cause me to flee or to fear. He says, when this happens, I'm going to fly so fast, I'm going to hit so hard, you'll know it's me, and I will defend, and I will preserve, and it won't be an issue. And by the time we're done, you are going to throw away all of your other gods. There are no other gods. God does not coexist with any little g's ever. He destroys false hope. Those who bring empty deception, he destroys. Those who lull to sleep with false sense of security, he removes. There are no other gods. In fact, it's in the Ten Commandments, if we'd remember. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God has called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to dispel the myth and the false security that all these other little g's, lowercase g's, have put upon the earth. We're not meant to just get along with Baal or Ashtoreth. We're called to preach Christ and bring people out of those deceptive lies. Satan is busy. We're called to change the world for Christ. Our supportive role is telling the world of God's greatness, to proclaim his goodness and express his love. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's the Great Commission. There is no Great Commission if we're to coexist. There's no reason to go out and spread the gospel because what they believe is good enough. The entire Bible is about bringing people back to the one true God. There are no others. There is no competition. There are no other paths. They're not talking about the same person as we are. God says from the very beginning, these gods that you put trust in and hope in, they're not gods. They're things made with your own hands, and you need to put them away. And God is going to show up in such a spiritually forceful way here that they will throw away those gods of gold and silver. They'll see the worthlessness of a fear of the Lord. He's for them, but there is a fear of the Lord that comes upon them that causes them to say, I don't know how those got in my backpack, is the idea. The Great Commission is to make followers of Jesus by testifying of his words and work in our lives. For the lost to abandon their false gods for the one true God. God does not share glory or share position in a person's life. Verses 8 and 9, our last two verses. I don't know if I can make these last 15 minutes. I'll do my best. The next chapter is 20 verses, and I thought, I can't do both, so that's why we're going to cut it short today. The Assyrian, the people I brought against you to bring you to myself, shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Assyria will not stand, and it won't be Egypt or even a strengthened Israel that will bring them down. It will be unmistakably God's battle. It will be the Lord's victory, that the world may see and know the power of God and can testify of his promises towards us and towards Israel. This all transpires in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. That's the end of the story. You can read the whole chapter for yourself. Although I do have time to read it, I won't. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, and his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son reigned in his place. It really doesn't matter. They need to come to the Lord. Let's leave it at that. One angel, when he talks about a sword that's not of man and he talks about birds flying through the air, I don't know that this picture isn't far from the truth. This is an AI rendition, obviously. We didn't have a photograph of the moment. We're in a spiritual battle. Assyria was a spiritual battle. God didn't give Israel wisdom as to how to beat Assyria. He stepped in supernaturally and did everything. Much like Jericho, when they marched around Jericho. Although they had some participation, there wasn't a sword lifted by them. Just trumpets and stomping and screaming, yelling. But the walls fell. This is a reminder for us this morning, I think. It's no accident that tonight is prayer at 7 p.m. Every first Sunday of the month, we attempt to have prayer. You know, sometimes things get crowded and busy, and for some, you know, can't make it or whatever. We understand, but for the most part, we try to have that time, and that's when we do battle. That's not the only time we do battle. That's a set aside time in addition to all the other prayer times that we have on our own to do battle. We pray for our nation and we pray for our fellowship. We pray for ministries in this fellowship and other ministries outside of this fellowship and for the people in this fellowship and the battles that they're going through. Because every one of you, whether you know it or not, have had spiritual warfare this week. Maybe you didn't recognize it, but this morning God's bringing to your mind right now moments throughout this week like, well, that had nothing to do with what I thought it had to do with. That was spiritual warfare that I was engaged in. And I didn't recognize it because that can happen. We need to trust in the Lord all the time. Be in prayer constantly. Paul understood this battle was raging all the time. That's why he was able to say, I never ceased to pray. I'm going about my day. I'm making tents. I'm selling tents. You know, I'm teaching what I'm supposed to teach. I'm studying to show myself approved. I'm doing my part, but I also understand that it's got to be God's strength, that he has to be here. I'm not asking him to bless my efforts. I'm trying to make my efforts his will. In other words, I'm not changing his will, but I'm trying to be in his will with my life. And I pray constantly. Sometimes I see people online so bold for the gospel. I think I'm pretty bold, but this is a pretty safe crowd, you know. So bold, and I'm wondering, how in the world are they so bold and confident and not everybody, but a lot of them can be just so unmoved by the venom and the screaming that's coming at them. I'm like, how do you hold it together enough that it doesn't affect you and you can keep your wits about you and you can still respond like you're supposed to? That's just amazing to me. And I admire that. I think I understand. I mean, I think I have that sometimes. Other times I'm not so good at it, you know. But they understand it's a spiritual battle that they're in. I'm not battling against flesh and blood here on campus, or I'm not battling against flesh and blood here in this situation. I understand I'm in a spiritual war, and I understand who's on my side and why he's placed me here, and the words that I'm sharing are absolute truth, regardless of whether it's received or it bounces off of them. I know what I'm doing is right, and I know it's godly, and I'm battling something far more sinister than what's right in front of me. In flesh and blood, I'm battling against principalities. They understand that. Paul says this to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all that, or done all, to stand. Paul says, you need to understand you're moving into a spiritual war, and you're not going to be able to do this with your own strength and skill. You need to put on the armor of God so that you've done all that you can do to prepare yourself for this battle. Because God's not interested in losing, and he's not interested in us cowering. He's interested in us wearing this armor and expecting us to go into the battle. Prepared. Done all to. I've done all I can to prepare myself for this. We are going to move in and are moving into a time, I believe. I see it. And if you have, and I think, and I'm not trying to be arrogant, but if you have spiritual eyes, you'll see it. You can't judge any book by its cover. I don't care who they are or who you think there is an ally or not. You're going to have spiritual discernment. You're going to have to hear from the Holy Spirit as to whether this is true or whether this is not true, whether this is manipulation or whether this isn't. You're going to have to trust in God so much that you will be in prayer 24/7 because you cannot trust your eyes anymore. Or what's coming across from other people. You've got to walk in the Spirit. God is calling us to that. Paul is warning the Ephesians, look, this isn't what you think. We're not against the Romans. The Romans are a tool in a spiritual entity's hand. That's who we're fighting. And we need to fight that way. You can take care of the tools all you want. You can take care of the weapons of his armory, knock him out of his hand, whatever you think of it, he's got others. The battle is against the one carrying and wielding that weapon. And we do that through Christ. We do that through the Holy Spirit. We're able to see past it. Like, why aren't you taking the bait? Why aren't you buying my story? Why aren't you doing what I told you to do? I thought we were friends. Well, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's going to look like our buddy. He's going to look like our friend. He's going to lure us. We have to be careful. We have to be prayerful. You can trust in the Lord and have complete peace in your heart when you hear from him and you respond accordingly to what's across from you, no matter who it is. We are in a spiritual battle that can only be won by our trust in God's willingness and ability to defeat our enemies. We need to trust my life, trust our lives in God's hands and place it there and be in that place of spiritual warfare, ready, prepared, knowing it's not our strength, but it's his abilities. It's a hard thing to do, but there's such peace that can come over us. There's such a, like I said earlier, a washing that can take place. It removes the anxiety. It removes floods our life so that there's nothing left. It takes away the fear and the uncertainty. Paul was able to let God take his life and let it unfold. Paul had not an easy life, especially after he got saved. Before he got saved, he was kind of in charge. He was the sharp end of the spear in Satan's hand to put away this church, this sect that was rising up, this Nazarene cult. People followed Jesus. when he gets saved, born again, there aren't any letters he can take with him to put those who are enemies of God into prison. He has to do battle a whole new way. It isn't about the guys that are with him or the authority that he has from man. It has everything to do with God's call and command upon Paul's life and Paul's willingness to obey and step into the battle, regardless of whether he's going to get beat senseless or whether he's going to survive or come out unscathed. He steps into that battle, knowing this is exactly what God wants for me today. We're called to that. The world needs Jesus. The world needs salvation. The world needs to know who he is, to be told, for you to have that testimony and to share what God has done in your life with them so they know. They may reject it. They may not receive it. You're in good company. At the cross, Jesus had none of the people that we read about in the New Testament with him. Not one of the 5,000 that he fed were at the cross in support. It isn't that you failed. It isn't that you're not using the right words. It's not that you don't have enough biblical knowledge to share. It's that they don't want it. But you're called to testify. That's it. Whether they believe or not is on them, but you're called to testify of what God has done for you, regardless of how they respond, with venom or repentance. We're called to testify and to share. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder of the spiritual war that we're in. And this morning we want to pray against those principalities, against those dark forces, God, against those spiritual hosts of wickedness that are just out of sight from us. Other worlds, other dimensions, God, doing their best to guide and lead other people to hell. Lord, help us to be alive in you, filled with your spirit, moving amongst those that are perishing to tell them of your love for them, to be that witness, that living epistle that they'll read, that they'll know of your love and know of your care for them by our actions and by the way we conduct ourselves to them and in their lives. They might come to know what grace is, what mercy is, what forgiveness looks like, that they can have it. Lord, help us to be very useful vessels for you, God. Spiritual vessels that understand that it's more than flesh and blood that we're across from. There's a spiritual battle taking place. Help us be very keen and aware of that and to fight accordingly through prayer, through preparing ourselves by putting on the armor of God, Lord, for keeping ourselves healthy and strong spiritually by feeding ourselves and eating your word daily, like daily bread. So we're ready to come against whatever comes our way each day. Help us to recognize, I pray that for myself especially, to recognize the spiritual warfare in front of me, and to not be lulled into complacency, God. Bless these folks as they go today, Lord. We look forward to this rest of this day for our potluck, for our prayer time this evening, for the time we're going to have with family and friends maybe, or just by ourselves this afternoon. Lord, help us to chew on these things, to meditate on these things, to digest what we've heard this morning. I pray that it would bear much fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you.